Let's open in prayer tonight, ask God to direct our thoughts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we can study your word. I pray that your spirit would direct us tonight, that we would be open to your spirit's teaching. We know your spirit has been sent to teach us all things, and we want to be good learners. In Jesus' name, amen. Why in the world would any Christian go get a doctorate in music? Or some kind of PhD in molecular biology, right? Now, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, and for those of you who don't know why I say that, my wife just finished a doctorate in music. Why would a Christian go to law school? All that time, energy, money, and then go for a career in the law, right? Psalm says, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth not in sinners' city. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, right? Why go learn a trade? Why develop a skill? And then go out and spend most of your waking hours not studying the Bible, not working with other Christians, and things like that. Why would a Christian pursue that? What good is that to the kingdom? I mean, I'm looking around this room, and some of you do work in full-time Christian work, but most of you do not. Are those of us who don't, are we failing to redeem the time? You know, we don't have that much time here. Are we failing to redeem the time? Should we not be pursuing what we're pursuing? You know, the answer to that question is in the verses that we're going to look at tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. We're concluding our study next week, actually. Eric is going to summarize, but this is the last of the focus on a specific text, Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Just a little bit on some of the structure before we get into the actual text here, okay? A little bit on the form and structure. I want you to notice something, that there's a contrast, right? There's a contrast compared to what went before in those things that we call the Beatitudes. Then starting there in verse 11, Jesus started a little bit of a shift when he starts talking directly to you. Let's look at this by contrast. He does not say here, blessed are those who are the light of the world, for they shall, right? Blessed are those who are the light of the world, for they shall receive. He does not say that, does he? What does he say? He says something directly to some individuals. He's talking directly to his disciples. So first, he says, you. This is not a category of people. These are specific people. He's got apostles, disciples sitting right there. Now, around them are some onlookers and a larger group of followers, but he's talking to his disciples. Second, he's not presenting an ideal or a characteristic to be pursued. He's identifying what they are, right? In other words, he's not merely addressing something for the future kingdom or something to strive for here on earth. No, this is the essence of what they are. This is what you are. It is what you do. If you are a disciple, if you are a children of the kingdom, a child of the kingdom, you are light. To the contrast, you know, when we are asking ourselves honestly, when we're kind of alone and we're evaluating our life, if you look at your life and you think of yourself in contrast to what's going on around you, and you don't see a contrast, I think it is worth asking a question. Am I a disciple? Am I a child of the kingdom if there is no light that I can look at in my life? Let's get into the text now. Three basic things we're going to talk about, okay? Three things the need for light, the essence of the light, and then the display of that light. First of all, the need for the light. Hunter talked to us last week about the salt. And a lot of times these two topics are taken together, salt and light, right? Both of these topics, I'm going to specifically focus on light, but the need for light presupposes something, right? If I walk around at noon in the middle of the summer with my mag light on, and I'm walking around at noon and I'm shining it around, you're going to think I'm insane, right? What is this crazy man doing shining a flashlight in the middle of the day? So the need for light presupposes what? There's darkness. You are the light of the world. This instruction presupposes darkness in the world. What kind of darkness are we talking about? Physical darkness? No. We'll develop it a little bit, but this is a spiritual, mental darkness, a failure to perceive, and a blindness. That's the kind of darkness that we're talking about. I'm going to illustrate this darkness to you in two ways, okay? The first way is I'm going to read from a guy who's a famous lecturer. He's an atheist. His name's Christopher Hitchens. He's no longer living, but he's a very famous author lecturer at the time, okay? He is talking about, in his book, the first chapter of his book, God is Not Great, he discusses his opinion of people who believe they have the answer, and believe they understand ultimate truth. Okay? Bear with me as I read this quotation. Religion is man-made. Even the men who made it cannot agree on what their prophets or redeemers or gurus actually said or did. And yet, the believers still claim to know. And not just to know, but to know everything. Not just to know that God exists and that He created and supervised the whole enterprise, but also to know what He demands of us, from our diet to our observances to our sexual morality. In other words, in the vast and complicated discussion where we know more and more about less and less, yet can still hope for some enlightenment as we proceed, one faction, itself composed of mutually warring factions, has the sheer arrogance to tell us that we already have all essential information we need. Such stupidity, combined with such pride, should be enough on its own to exclude belief from the debate. The person who is certain and who claims divine warrant for his certainty belongs now to the infancy of our species. My Christian friend, do not be naive. We don't talk to each other that way necessarily in our day-to-day dealings with people because we're nice to each other. But taken to its logical end, this is the honest atheist's assessment of you. Your belief in God, and even more in a God who communicates with men, constitutes stupidity. Such pride that you and those like you should not even be considered worthy to listen to. You should be completely marginalized, taken out of the arena of reasonable debate, removed from the sphere of rational public thought. The audacity and the arrogance for you to say that you know what is right, and not only for yourself, but for other people's as well, is intolerable. Such a mindset is destructive. Hitchens considers you nothing more than the infancy of our species. Think about that. He's not even calling you a caveman. He's referring to the ooze which preceded the Neanderthal by millions and millions of years. If you don't understand what I'm saying, this is not a compliment. To a large degree, this attitude, that kind of an attitude, is no longer just existing among a radical fringe. Okay? In the United States, that attitude is prevalent. And it's especially prevalent among intelligentsia. Okay? The best and the brightest of our society, the intellectuals of our day. I use that word brightest intentionally. Okay? What do we talk about a person who has a bright mind? An agile mind, a smart mind, a quick learner. They can retain things well, and they can apply what they retain correctly. Have we come to a day when our brightest have actually become agents of darkness? Have we come to a day when light is called darkness and darkness is seen as light? Consider to whom Christ was speaking on that mountainside. You think about that group of men. Would anyone in their right mind have said, that group of men is the best and brightest that Jewish society in Jerusalem has to offer? Was he speaking to the intellectuals, the smartest, the most deeply studied? For the most part, these men had no formal education. I'm sure there was some level of natural intellect there, but it was not developed. It was not disciplined with study. Now, we would state that Saul the Apostle Paul was an intellectual. He was well studied, but he was not on that hillside that day. Even his level of intellect would not have been considered the absolute best and the brightest of the Jewish nation. But these men on that hillside, those guys were dirty. They were rough. They were strong, hard laborers. You need to picture them less like college professors and much more like the guys who work on the line in the steel foundry. If they were on a construction site, they're not the foreman and the architect. They're the guys that are slugging the beams from here to there and nailing the shingles on the roof. That's the kind of guys that you're talking about. They probably didn't smell great. They probably didn't even have all of their teeth. I mean, I do think that we have a picture in our minds of what the disciples must have looked like. And I think we're probably wrong. Jesus looked at them and he said, "You are the light of the world." It's actually even more personal than that. My understanding of the text should actually be worded this way. You yourselves are the light of the world. It was a very personal address. In considering the darkness of the world, let's not just consider the example of Christopher Hitchens. Let's look to Scripture. If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to come right back to Matthew, but 2 Corinthians 4, starting halfway through verse 2, and then I'm going to read through verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, starting near the end of verse 2, and then through verse 6. Talking about being clear with the gospel, okay? "But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Look back up at verse 4. Who is the God of this world? The Greek term there is theos, or deity, God with a little g, the theos of this world. Aeon means age. So the theos of this age, the God of this age, who is it? Satan, right? It's not God, Satan. Do you see the strategy of the God of this world? Look at verse 4 again. Where is the darkness that he brings? Where is the blindness? It's in the mind. The mind here is the intellect, yes, but it's more than just the intellect. It's the ability to use the intellect to perceive. Pardon me for if you're a grammar major. I'm going to split an infinitive. I'm going to do it for emphasis. It is to perceive, to see, but to really see. Okay? That's where the blindness is, though. It's in the mind, a failure to really see. Second, look at verse 4 again. What does the blindness and the darkness do? What does it seek to hide? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Our adversary can't bear for people to see that. He can't bear it. You know why? Because once they see it, they really see it, they change. And they don't go back to darkness. He can't have that. Our adversary is strategic, he's smart, he's subtle, and he's cunning. Why is our world full of this kind of darkness? Why is it full of people who don't see what's going on? Masses of humanity who fail to perceive, to really see spiritual reality around them. Why? Our adversary lulls our minds into comfortable blindness. Now, how he does it? He convinces us that we are really seeing. It's brilliant, really. Convince people that blindness is seeing, that darkness is enlightenment. The enlightenment. It's really darkness. People will believe it. And you know what the only thing is that will pierce that darkness? Is verse 4. Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Christ, speaking of the light of the world, presupposes a dark world. And this is the kind of darkness we're talking about. Do I really have to convince anyone here that we live in a dark world? Probably not. Jesus said in John 3:19, you don't even need to turn there. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his work should be exposed. Where does a dark world find light? Well, in summary to this point, the darkness is not physical. It's in the mind. The darkness is spiritual blindness of the mind, an inability to see, to perceive, to really perceive what is going on in the light of our eternal souls. Christ looked at this group, his close disciples on the hillside, this unlearned, possibly uncouth, tough, rough, toothless group of men and said, "You are the light of the world." Isn't it just like God to do it that way? Isn't it just like our God to do it that way? And you know why? So that when we're at the end of it all, we don't look at ourselves and think we had anything to do with it. God did it. Not to us, O Lord, but to thy name be glory. So why do we need light? We are in a dark world. Let's look at the essence of the light a little bit. What is the light like? Who is the light? First of all, who is the light? Right? He looks at the disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." Wait a minute. Who's really the light of the world? John 3, you don't even need to turn to these, okay? John 3:17, 19-20. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world." Who's the light that came into the world? Jesus. What about John 8:12? This couldn't be clearer. Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There's no doubt about who is the light of the world. Jesus said it himself. John 9:5. "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Those words were in red in my Bible. Jesus said it. He always spoke in red. He is the light of the world. John 12:46. "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Again, Jesus is the light of the world. And yet he looks at them and then at us through Scripture and says, "You are the light of the world." It's a little bit confusing. Let's wrestle through that a little bit. Turn to John 1. You can stay in Matthew. Turn to John 1, right? What a great chapter about light and darkness. John's entire gospel uses that image. We wouldn't even have time to study it. But John 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 2, and then we're going to skip down to 6 through 9. Okay? It's a little confusing because John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, is describing John the Baptist. So we've got two Johns, apostle, Baptist. I'll try to keep them straight as we think about it. But verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now I'm going to skip down to 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So consider Jesus speaking to his disciples on the hillside in Matthew. He tells them, you are the light of the world. Now, in that same sense, was not John the Baptist the light of the world, just like the apostles were, that sort of equivalent? And certainly, wasn't John the Baptist as much the light of the world as I am? You know, Jesus, through these Beatitudes, speaks to the saints into the future. Yes, John the Baptist was the light of the world in that same context. But what does it say here about John the Baptist? It says, he was not, look at verse 8, he was not the light. Verse 9 says, there was something that was the true light. But what did John come to do in verse 8? He came to bear witness about the light. John the Baptist was a witness, a reflector, perhaps, a magnifier of the true light. What does it mean when the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. What do you do when you magnify something, right? You make it big. You make it really clear. Big and clear. Is that what my life does to Christ, for the Lord, for people around me? But that's what John the Baptist came. He came to bear witness of the true light. To the extent he bore witness and reflected the true light, he was the light of the world. So Christian, yes, Jesus is the light of the world, the true light. But you also are the light of the world. Those disciples were the light of the world. We are the light of the world to the extent that we bear witness and reflect the true light, Jesus. Okay? Second, what was the light like? So Jesus is the true light, but we are the light of the world, Christian. Second, what's the light like? Back in Matthew chapter 5, 14 through 16. Now we're going to define a few terms. I think it'll help us, okay? And then we're going to go with some examples. The Greek word here for light is phos, P-H-O-S, phos. Think of photograph, photography, phos, that kind of thing. Light. It means this, to shine, especially by rays. Luminescence. Not a word we use a lot. Luminescence. Whether natural or artificial. This word phos can be used interchangeably with light, like it is here, or with fire. Kind of like that. Look at the phos over there on the hillside. Now, not fire for its incendiary qualities, but fire for its light-giving qualities. There is a phos. You could use it interchangeably for fire. Second, let's just look at the word world. It is cosmos. So you are the phos of the cosmos. Cosmos, we basically have an English equivalent to that Greek word. But it means this. It means an orderly arrangement of something, especially in decoration. You know, I was looking at that this morning. That's a cosmos. It's an orderly arrangement of something, especially in decoration. By implication, it means the orderly world around us. Okay? It also includes that orderly world around us, also includes the inhabitants of the world. And I think that's very important. So not just the physical things, but also its inhabitants. So by definition, you are the phos of the cosmos, or it could be said like this. You are the fire that lights up this world around you, including the people who inhabit that world. Interesting. You are the fire. That kind of adds a little more energy to the phrase, doesn't it? You are the fire of the world. Now, not to burn it up, but to light it up. I want to focus our thinking a little bit, too, around what a phos means. And I'm going to do this through a few examples that just sort of came to my mind a little bit. That clock is terribly wrong, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. Okay. That's a date. 3:03. I'm like, that has nothing to do with time. Okay. Consider these examples. Phos, luminescence. All right. This is something that comes from inside the object that is lighting up. All right. Here's what it's not. It's not, you remember my mag light? No, I got a really big mag light. Imagine that. Somebody's coming out of a dark room and I shine it on him. That is not what phos is. All right. That's a bright light right in someone's eyes. And, you know, it actually has the contrary effect of dispelling blindness, right? That's going to actually blind somebody with the light. This is something that comes from within the object. Consider this. All right. A light up Santa. Right? A light up Santa. You could be driving along during the day, you know, during early December, and they start to spring up on lawns everywhere. And you see them in the day, right? But then the night comes. Wow, there they are in that lovely red paint. Looks kind of pink once the light's on inside. And you see them because why? Not because they're shining brightly in your eyes, but because of the contrast with what's around them. Lit up from the inside, and you notice it because of the contrast with the darkness. Yeah. Now think about this. Yeah, great example, right? Think about this. How much more do you notice it the longer after December 25th somebody keeps it up? Right? Right? It's like getting into January, it's a rainy day, you're driving through the neighborhood. They've still got that thing up. That's when Olivia says, really? Really? They need to... Come on, let it go. That's what she says. What about if you're the guy in July, right? All the rest of us are hanging up red, white, and blue, and you're clicking on the switch for the light up Santa. You're really going to notice that one, because not only do you have the contrast of the darkness at night, you don't even have the season surrounding it anymore. It's because of the contrast. That's why you would notice such a thing. Okay, let's turn to some different examples. What about this? Have you ever seen these images of these deep sea bioluminescent creatures? I don't even understand this phenomenon. But, you know, I looked online at some of them this week because I was thinking about this example. And, I mean, there are these shrimp that are deep, 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 deep in the ocean where humans barely go. And they're pink. Just glow pink. These squid that just glow. There was this one thing called a shimmering brittle star. And it's like a starfish thing, and it's red, white, red, white, red, white. And it shines like brilliance. Because it's, not because it's so bright. You know, if it were here in the room, it's not like it would light up the room, but because it's against that black, like black velvet, the darkest black you can imagine of that deep, deep sea. These luminescent creatures, it's what they are. It comes from within them. And why do you notice them? Because of the contrast with what they're in. One more example. Have you seen these images, these NASA images from space? You know, the image of the Earth at night from space. And what do you see? You see these bright lights where there are people and where there is electricity. Sometimes those things don't go together, right? But, you know, it's almost embarrassing being in the United States and looking at that map because you see that like, whatever, 80% of the fossil fuel in the world is being consumed here. But you can literally, on the east coast of the United States, it's almost like a nonstop bright light from, like, you know, Boston down to Miami. And you can pick out the coast. And on the west, it's almost the same. And then, you know, you work your way in a little bit. And if you know your geography, you can pick out places like, oh, that must be Pittsburgh. Oh, you know, down there, that's got to be like Charlotte, Atlanta. That's big. You always see that. And if you know what to look for, Columbus. Oh, Cleveland's up there on the lake, Cincinnati and Dayton, Toledo. You can pick out these places because of the contrast of the darkness around them. I wonder if there were I heard one preacher talk about that same thing and then pose a question. I wonder if God had a spiritual satellite image. Would it be anything similar to what we see in the developed world? You know, would the brightness be somewhere entirely different? Probably would be. Do you see a little bit of a warning when, speaking of cities being lit up, when Jesus says in this passage, a city on a hill cannot be hidden? City on a hill cannot be hidden. I don't think we think of this passage as issuing a warning. But why would you ever hide a city? When can you think of that people tried to hide a city? Air raid, what about air raid sirens during World War II, right? In Europe, I mean, if a siren went off, you knew that the German Air Force was on the way. And if you did not make that city dark, it was really easy for them to hit it. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What does that mean? I think we might be missing a clear warning if we aren't perceiving what Jesus is saying here. You only want to hide from enemies, people who are looking to destroy you. What does that mean for the believer? He doesn't say, hide the light, does he? You are the light. You are the phos. And you will show up in contrast to the darkness around you. You will be clearly visible, including visible to people pursuing you for destruction. Don't hide it. Don't shy away from it. Don't put it under a bushel. But remember, Jesus always says, I will be with you. He also says, I will be with you to the end of the age. So don't worry about that. I think this is especially going to play out as we, you know, as our country proceeds on the path that we're on in this internet age. It's really easy. I mean, just our little church here, it's pretty easy for someone to go on the internet and kind of figure out what we think and what we believe, and that we are likely exclusive to some people in society, and some people with ill will can easily see that. So what should we do? Should we avoid that conflict? Should we take that stuff down? Should we only put up stuff which isn't going to cause any kind of a conflict? Not according to this passage. Not according to this passage. So what is the light, in summary, of this point? It is not like a mag light shining in your eyes, right? Rather, it's the phos of the cosmos is like a fire burning on a hill, which people all around it see because it's in direct contrast to the darkness around it. You are the fire that lights up the world around you, including its inhabitants. All right, the last thing, the display of the light. What does that look like? What does the light do? Look at Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I think sometimes we think of this passage, salt and light, and we say, man, got to pass out more tracts. I got to share the gospel more. Okay? You should. All right? You should. But not based on this passage. This passage is actually teaching something else. It does not say, you are the light of the world, so go tell everyone that I'm the Messiah. It says, you are the light of the world, and the way you shine that light, the way you are visible in contrast to the world around you, is through your life, through what you do. Now, I'm not saying we don't verbally share the gospel. We do. We are commanded to do that. But we're missing something if we only take that from this passage. This passage has much less to do with knocking on doors and sharing the gospel with a stranger, and much more to do with how I behave to my coworkers, how I am perceived and seen interacting with my family and treating my family among my neighbors. Does it reflect Christ? That's the purpose of this light. Look at verse 16 then. What's ultimately the purpose? To give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, portraying Christ's likeness visibly in the workplace, in the neighborhood, has nothing to do with you. Who cares what my neighbors think, if the neighbors think my family looks nice? It has nothing to do with that. Do I care to some degree? I suppose I do. Do I want other attorneys that I practice with to dislike me? I confess, to some degree, I care what they think of me. But based on Scripture, when I'm acting in a way to make myself look good, I am not being light. Even when I'm acting in a way to make myself look like a good Christian. Okay, I'll say it again. Even when I'm acting in a way to make myself look like a good Christian, I am not really being light. I am not lighting up the cosmos around me. I am lighting up me. And then if I tried to preach Christian morality or gospel to my neighbor or my coworker that's not supported by my life, I guarantee I am nothing more than a mag light shining in their eyes that's going to do more to blind than to help them see. Ultimately, it has nothing to do with what people think of me. Being light is solely for the purpose of glory to your Father who is in heaven. I'm going to transition, go into our conclusion and our application. Oh, good. In defining what light looks like in contrast to the world around us, I'm going to read a quotation from another quotation from a book. I know. I finished reading this book a couple weeks ago, and I apologize for those of you in my Sunday school class. You've heard me talk about this book a little bit. But, I finished it a while ago, and for some reason, a quotation out of this last chapter has just, I've just been mulling it over, and I haven't been able to get it out of my head. And especially as I was thinking about this topic, it kept coming back to me. So I'm going to read it to you, all right? I hope you don't misunderstand why I'm reading it. I'll try to explain that. This is a rabbi. His name's Shmuley Boteach. I love that. Shmuley Boteach. He is a moral conservative Jew. He is not a saved man. He openly and clearly rejects Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, I want you to understand that. But near the end of the book, he is explaining a little bit of his confusion with the Christian evangelical right and their desire to have political influence. And especially right here at this point in the book, he's talking about in opposition to gay marriage. All right. Here's what he says in this comment. What I take away from it is some broad, general, and I think fairly astute commentary on our society. Okay? Are evangelical Christians really ready to lay all of our society ills at the feet of gays? America has serious social problems. 50% of all marriages end in divorce. 40 million American marriages are platonic. 1 out of 3 American women is on antidepressants. Innumerable American men are addicted to pornography. Our teenagers have unacceptably high rates of pregnancy and alcoholism. Let me ask my evangelical brothers and sisters, do gays pose the biggest challenge to the sanctity of heterosexual marriage? Or do straight people at a 50% divorce rate constitute a much more significant threat? Would anyone seriously suggest that if there were no gays in America, we would no longer have a 50% heterosexual divorce rate? Truth be told, we heterosexuals need no assistance from gays in destroying the institution of marriage. We have done a fine job of it ourselves. Thank you very much. Please don't misinterpret why I read that. I read it because if we are honest with ourselves, Rabbi Shmuley is pretty perceptive about the world we live in, isn't he? Further, are we naive enough to think that these statistics and these crises that he describes don't go on in the conservative, Christian, or evangelical church? You know, he cites things that are troubling, and I can't sit here and say that they're not true. 50% of marriages end in divorce. 40 million American marriages are platonic. No affection. You know, that's not the way it ought to be. 1 out of 3 women on antidepressants. Innumerable American men addicted to pornography. Teens with high rates of pregnancy and given to alcoholism. Please know I am not presenting this to put a guilt trip on any people, on anyone here who's divorced. There are so many individual specific reasons why a specific relationship ends that way. I haven't done an exhaustive study. I'm just presenting a point. What if we could compare statistics and measure ourselves against these numbers and do noticeably better? What if? What if there were a 50% national divorce rate and only 25% among conservative Christian families? What would that say? What would that contrast show? What if Christian marriages were noticeably more affectionate and loving in contrast to what goes on around us? What if among Christian, he says women, but I mean, I believe it goes on with men too. What if among Christians the use of antidepressants was significantly, measurably lower? What would that say? What if among Christian men we could point to statistics that show a much lower addiction, he calls it, to pornography? What if it was 0%? What would that say? What if we could show measurably that Christian teens were much less given to the use of alcohol and teen pregnancy? What kind of contrast would that show to the world around us? How clearly would it show them, like a light-up Santa in July, that there is something that's different because of the contrast with what's around it? Consider a couple points as we close in light of what we just talked about, okay, and what this rabbi pointed out. I want you to look at the Sermon on the Mount for a second. I was struck by this. Don't give in to the lie. Okay, there is a lie that Scripture is anachronistic. It no longer applies. It is for then and we are now. Just if you would, if you're in Matthew 5, we're going to go through these quickly. Look at what chapter 5, verses 21 through 26 talk about. Don't be angry. And if you are, reconcile the relationship. Is there any wisdom there that might help my marriage? Look at chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Don't look to lust after a woman who is not your wife. Is there anything there that's applicable to the society that was just described by the rabbi? Is there any wisdom there that can help my marriage? Is there any wisdom there that can help us address teen pregnancy, the crises that he's talking about? Look at chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It specifically talks about divorce. Look at chapter 5, 33 through 37. When you make a promise, keep it. Is there anything there that can help my marriage? Help us have a better percentage than the world around us. Skip over to chapter 6, verses 25 to 31. don't be anxious about your life. Trust God. Is there anything there that's at all applicable to an America that is addicted to antidepressants and psychoanalysis? Is there any wisdom there at all that applies anymore? And finally, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask. It shall be given to you by God. He will provide everything you need. Is there anything there that applies to depression, anxiety? I hope you understand that I am not trying to lay a huge guilt trip on you. Believe me, I've got the same guilt trip if I let myself. I'm illustrating a point. Here's the point. The cosmos then is the same as the cosmos now. And it needs the same light. There is very little difference between the sinful nature that men and women and teenagers have faced since Eden than there is today. Isn't it incredible that a sermon like this hits basically every topic that we still have problems with, that we still deal with? First of all, see that there's comfort in that. Don't think that you or that we are the only ones that struggle with these things. Men and women and teenagers, like I said, since the beginning of time, have struggled with the same things. But in addition to finding comfort in that, knowing that we're not the only one, see Christ's exhortation to be different, to be a contrast. So how does the world actually see that contrast, the light in us? It's through our lives. They look at us and they see a contrast. And then when you do get a chance to be a verbal witness, you have a life that has been noticeably different. You have not disqualified yourself to be that verbal witness. I'm going to close with a passage that the Apostle Paul picks up this same theme in Philippians. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to me. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Are you a child of the kingdom? If so, like Paul says, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among you whom you, yes, you yourselves, shine as lights in the world. Remember, you yourselves are the light. You are the fire that lights the world, the cosmos around, and its inhabitants. I'm going to take the time for one final example. Okay, I was sitting down there this morning playing my trumpet, and I thought, you know what is a perfect illustration of this? Is this little thing right here. Okay? Remember that? I said this, we could actually use the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, to describe an ornamental display. And what do you see in that cosmos? In this, now this is a microcosm. It's a small thing, right? But right over here, what is there? There's some lights. And they're up, like it says in Matthew, they're up on a lampstand. Put it up high so people can see it. And if that were lit, if you are a child of the kingdom, if you are a disciple, you are that light. Now, that one little light, that thing doesn't light up the whole cosmos, does it? Well, it can be a light for that microcosm. And then there's another Christian who has a different sphere of influence and is probably in the midst of a different cosmos somewhere that can light up. And then multiply that by believer, believer, believer throughout the ages. you know, thousands of ages. It's an amazing thought. And you know what? You could build a kingdom that way, couldn't you? Maybe in an individual context, it doesn't look that bright and it doesn't look that incredible. But that's exactly what happens. You are the phos, the light of that cosmos. And that's what we have the opportunity to be. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that your word compels us. Sometimes it is difficult to take your word and then take it into our lives and understand, to perceive how it applies to our society. But you've put us here, right here at this time and in this place, and you have given us all things we need for our life, for godliness. You've given us all wisdom, and you teach us things through your Spirit. So we can rely on that, Lord, and we can rest and know that you are building your kingdom. Thank you for the privilege of allowing us to be a part of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.